Hebrews chapter 13, and we've come here to verse 5 and verse 6. To me, preaching is opening the Bible and reading a text and seeking to relate to your hearers the true meaning of that text. I was raised in a little church where most people thought preaching was just running and jumping and a loud screaming voice. But to me, that's not preaching. Preaching is setting forth the truth of God's Word. And it seems to me that's what the Holy Spirit is pleased to use. Truth of God's Word, simply explained. Greg mentioned in his prayer, the message Sunday. And I have no doubt in my mind, if we'll be faithful to God's Word, I'm not saying that a body like this will be greatly increased in number, but I will say where the Word is preached, a small body will grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior. They'll be edified. And that's what I have been concerned about. That's what I want more than anything else. I guess you wouldn't be the preacher or pastor that you are to be if you didn't desire more people to come in and to be saved and worship. But that's not my primary concern. My primary concern is preaching to you who are here, to take these plain verses and open them up to you, to help you in your relationship and walk with the Lord. And that's what has been my ministry to do, and I've tried to do that. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're just going to take one verse and just sort of take it apart and look at it and see what it says. Expository preaching. That's what we do here in our teaching, and that's what we do in our preaching, is just go through the Word of God and see what He says. And that's what we've come to tonight. I want to read verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 13, but we're just going to look at verse 5. All right? Verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. A remedy against covetousness. That's what a thought. If I can get that thought over to us tonight, then I've done my duty. Let your conversation, and this word means your whole conduct, your whole disposition, all that you are, all that you do, everything that you say, the whole tenor and manner of your life, let it be without covetousness. And I would have to say tonight that probably covetousness is one of the most common sins that you could find in humanity, because it's such a deceitful sin, and it's a bad sin. Covetousness is a bad sin. The definition, one of the definitions of covetousness is this: it's a strong or inordinate desire of obtaining and possessing some supposed good. Now, boy, that's just study on that. And you can see why it's so common. A desire that is irregular and disorderly or excessive. Now, some interpret this verse, and even some translations interpret this verse as saying, let your conversation be without coveting money. But it's broader than that. Covetous is more than just coveting after wealth, after money. It is that. It most certainly is that. The Apostle Paul said, the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Achan found a wedge of gold and desired it. even though the Lord says it's cursed. And he says, I saw it and I took it. And look at the trouble that it got that man into. The Pharisees were covetous of money and they got rich, even at the expense of the truth. Judas was coveted for money. He coveted money, didn't he? And he sold the master for it. And many sell their souls due to covetous for money, coveting wealth. So it is that. It certainly is coveting for wealth. But a heart may covet more than money. Listen to the 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is thy neighbor's. The Pharisees coveted their religious position. They had worked hard and educated themselves to obtain this religious position, and they coveted that. They wouldn't let that go for anything. They let the Son of God go before they let that go. They said, if we don't kill him, the Romans are going to come and take away our place, our position in society. That man who received an invitation to come to the Great Supper, he coveted his wife. I've married a wife and I cannot come. I desire her over the supper. I read where a dear old Puritan, a dear old Puritan and a wonderful preacher bought a milk cow. Some of the Puritans were very poor. He saved up money and bought a milk cow. And they said he was continually talking about the milk cow. And one day, they noticed he quit talking about the milk cow. And they said, dear brother, how's your milk cow? And he said, I don't have it anymore. And he said, why don't you have your milk cow? He said, I had to sell it. He said, why? He said, the milk cow got in my heart. The milk cow came to the pulpit with me. He loved his milk cow. He coveted his milk cow. Now you laugh. You laugh. But this is how widespread and how deceitful covetousness is. It's not just about money. It's an inordinate desire towards anything above God or equal with God or coveting something which God forbids. The point of covetousness is not the object, but it's the desire. That's the sin of covetousness. And it doesn't have to necessarily be the object. A man may covet something that is otherwise lawful in itself. What's wrong with a good milk cow? But it's the desire of the heart, going out after an object and putting that object and craving and lusting after that object above God. There's two things about covetousness, and I hope when we see these two things, it will make us realize how watchful we should be against this sin and how we need grace to defend our hearts against this sin. The first thing is, and that's the first thing, the awfulness of this sin. It's one of the most dreadful sins there is in the world, covetousness. It's idolatry. Listen to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul said, mortify, put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, that's sinful passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Covetousness, which is idolatry. It's desiring something above God, desiring something equal with God or something that God forbids. Here's what Asaph, David's friend, said. He said, Lord, there is none upon earth that I desire besides Thee. Now, if he had a wife, surely he desired his wife. If he had possessions, he desired to be careful with those possessions. There was many things, no doubt, that he desired. But his meaning was, Lord, I have nothing in this world that I desire above you. There's nothing that my heart is set upon above you. And what makes covetousness such a sin is it takes the place of God. That's what makes it idolatry. You'll notice in Exodus chapter 20, when the law was given, the Ten Commandment law, the first commandment and the very last commandment expose this sin. Here's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now that's idolatry, isn't it? Don't make any images of anything and worship those things. That's idolatry. You know what the last commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. From the first commandment to the last commandment, idolatry is an awful, awful sin. For it's against God. Covetousness is desiring another god, whatever form that may be, before the one true and living God. You know this is the sin that our parents committed in the garden. The first sin that was ever committed was covetousness, idolatry. The Scripture says there in Genesis 3 that Eve saw the tree. She saw the fruit hanging on that tree. And she saw that it was a tree desired to make one wise. She desired to be as wise as God, to be like God. And she desired that tree. She saw the fruit of it, and she took it, and she ate. And what was that? Covetousness, which is idolatry. And Adam did the same thing, and it plunged the whole human race into the mess that we're in today. Covetousness is one of the most awful sins in the Bible. And yet it's the most common sin that's committed in this world today. And the second thing that you and I should remember about this, not only that it's the most dreadful sin, but learn this. And this is why we need to watch against this sin of covetousness, because it's so near us. It's so near every one of us. There's not a person in here tonight that can say, I'm free of covetousness. I never have to watch my heart. I never have to guard against covetousness. I tell you how near the sin of covetousness is. It's in you. It's in you. Covetousness is not anything from outside of you. And it's not caused from anything outside of us. The cause of covetousness is found in us. Listen to the Lord Jesus' statement to the people. He said, that which cometh out of the man, that does not defile a man. Nothing from without defiles a man. Nothing you see, nothing you hear defiles you. Nothing you eat defiles you. That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, covetousness. Here's why we have to watch against covetousness. It's in our hearts. It's in our old nature. Let your conversation be without covetousness. But I tell you, if it is, you're a very watchful person. You're a very watchful person. But the reason this sin is so deceitful is because the heart in which it dwells is very deceitful. The Apostle Paul, before the Lord saved him, he was a Pharisee. And he thought very highly of himself. He thought himself to be holy within. He never had any knowledge of sin. Now, this is amazing. I can't relate to this because the Lord showed me something of sin when I was very young. But the Apostle Paul lived without the knowledge that he had ever committed a sin. He thought he was holy and sinful. He said, I was alive without the law one time. At least he thought he was. Thought he lived to God and served God. But he said, when the commandment came, sin revived. The knowledge of sin revived and I died. And do you remember what sin he said that was that revived in him? I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And that's the very sin that God awoke in his heart to begin to show him his depravity, his sinfulness. And he said, when I saw this, it stirred up in me all manner of these evil, wretched desires that I didn't know was sleeping there. But that's the sin that the Lord used to humble him. The knowledge of it to humble him and saved him. And I imagine of all sins, covetousness and unbelief is the two most dreadful sins and yet the most common sins in a fallen humanity. John was right into the church in his day, and he closed his first epistle this way: little children, keep yourselves from idols. Covetousness is idolatry. And our Lord Jesus was speaking in particular to his apostles when he said this to them: take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So if you go to the law, it condemns covetousness. It forbids covetousness. The first commandment and the last commandment forbids covetousness. If you come here to the gospel, it forbids covetousness. Let your conversation be without covetousness. But here is the difference. The law provides no remedy against covetousness. But the gospel does. It has a remedy against covetousness. The law forbids it and condemns those who don't do it. But it gives no strength and gives no grace to avoid it or to escape from it. The only motive the law gives for doing anything is this: I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Who gave the law? Who gave Moses the law? God did. And the whole motive for keeping it was this: I am the Lord. Don't make any graven images. I am the Lord. Don't do this. I'm the Lord. Don't covet. I'm the Lord. Don't steal. I'm the Lord. But you know, it gives you no incentive, it gives you no grace, it gives you no strength to avoid covetousness. It only forbids it and then curses you when you do. But the gospel goes farther than the law, doesn't it? It gives us pure and gracious reasons for avoiding covetousness. And these reasons strengthen us. They give us grace to avoid covetousness. And motives for avoiding covetousness. And you know, a gracious heart is more apt to avoid covetousness than a heart filled with legal convictions. All through my teenage years, I had this legal conviction. I was trying my best to escape every sin and couldn't escape any of them. But as soon as grace come into my heart, then I had good motives and good reasons for escaping the sin of covetousness. Grace, the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 9 in our text, just below here, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, the grace of the gospel. This is why the gospel is a better rule of life than the law. I have some dear Reformed Baptist preachers, and I've got acquainted with some lately, and they hold so strongly to the Mosaic law as the believer's rule of life. And I've been asked this before than just one of them. When you sit down to talk to them, had two ask me not long ago. Two of them, two Reformed Baptists. They said, Bruce, what do you preach to the believer as his rule of life? What do you preach to him? Here's the simple answer that I give them: the gospel and gospel precepts. That's my message to believers. The gospel and gospel. What do I mean? I mean this, and you'll know exactly what I mean. When you read the Apostle Paul, for instance, you see his epistles comes in two parts. You have the first part is doctrine, clear, plain doctrine that you and I are to believe and understand. The second part of those epistles are made up of clear and plain teaching that you and I are to practice. You'll see that in those epistles. He does the very same thing in the book of Hebrews. What have we been studying from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11? What have we been studying? This glorious person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is very God, and what He's did in the days of His flesh to secure His people through a perfect sacrifice. He went in detail how Christ and His work is better than the priest and Aaron and Moses and all the prophets and even the angels. We've been studying that for months, haven't we? The person and work of Christ. That's who we're to believe. That's what we're to believe. And in chapter 10, he sums it up basically like this. Having such a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, he said, believe what I tell you about the Son of God. Draw near to Him in faith. That's the doctrine we're to believe. And now he comes here to the 13th chapter. He waits a little bit longer in this epistle than he does in other epistles. But he comes here, and what does he begin to give us? All of these gospel precepts. You and I have been looking at them, haven't we? Let brotherly love continue. That's the way we're to live. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Love strangers. Be good to strangers. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Marriage is honorable in all. These are gospel precepts. And that's what I tell my Reformed Baptist brethren. I preach. And then verse 5, here is a gospel precept. Somebody will say, but covetousness is forbidden by the law. Yes, it is. But the gospel goes farther, doesn't it? The gospel does more than just forbid it. If it just forbid it, it wouldn't help us any more than the law would help us. But it does more than just forbidding it. It gives us an alternative to covetousness, doesn't it? Let your conversation be without covetousness. Why? Be content. Be content. Oh, my goodness. Here's something better than being upset and covet and having this agitation. All that comes along with covetousness. Here's an alternative. Be content. The law never says that, does it? It just says, thou shalt not covet. And it leaves you there. Bob Coffey used to come up and preach for us on occasion. He's Henry Mahan's son-in-law. And he preached through this book, and he talked to kids. He was one of the Sunday school teachers at 13th Street. And he loves kids. He loves to teach the kids. But I remember a statement that he made while he was up here. He said, if you have a young child that has this bad habit, for instance, they want all of these sweets, they want to eat good food, all they want sweet, he said, offer them something better. Don't just try to take something from them and take this from them, take that from them. He said, when you take something from them, give them something better in its place. That's what the gospel does. It takes this covetousness from us and gives us something better. And what is it? Contentment. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content. What's the opposite of covetousness? The very opposite of covetousness. It's contentment. It's contentment. Covetous stirs up these desires, this discontent, this anxiety, this wretchedness and restlessness. And you know what that often leads to? Complaining. Complaining. It starts out in the heart, not satisfied, not content. And then pretty soon, Once it bubbles over, it comes out into the form of complaining. This word, contentment, has many definitions, but two good definitions. One of them was from Strong's and one was from Webster. But it says it's a quietness of mind, not disturbed, having a mind at peace, easy, satisfied, so as not to repine, object, or oppose. Listen to this one. Contentment is rest or quietness of the mind in the present condition. Satisfaction that holds the mind in peace. Restraining complaint, opposition, or further desire, and often implying a moderate degree of happiness. Now, notice, if you listen to that, notice these definitions. If you caught that as I read that, maybe you didn't because I read it so fast. Contentment has two aspects to it. One, it's restful. It's peace. It's quietness of soul, quietness of mind. It's to be satisfied in your present condition. That's the first thing about contentment. But it has another side to it too. Here's what he went ahead to say. Through the ideal of raising a barrier to ward off, to avoid, or to avail over anything. Contentment is a barrier against covetousness, which breeds discontent, dissatisfaction, unrest in the soul. That definition, it's not only quietness of mind, but it's satisfaction so as not to repine, not to object or oppose. See what it does? It not only gives peace and quietness of soul, but it wards off that which causes disruption of the mind and the soul. Contentment will ward off covetousness. When you overwhelm with this business of covetousness, you get unrest in your soul, don't you? You ever notice that? When you start wanting something, you want something. I don't know what it may be, but you start wanting, you get restless. And the more you think about it, the more you got to have it. You get restless. There's one thing that will drive that from your soul, and that's contentment. And that will keep it from your soul. Contentment. Let your conversation, your conduct, your life be without covetousness and be content. Be content. You see people in the Scriptures that were filled with covetousness. See people like Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard. Remember that? He got so sick he couldn't even eat. Went home crying and went to bed. And his wife said, "I'll get the vineyard for you." She killed him and got the vineyard. That's a rich man staying up half the night doing his figuring, whistling, figuring out how he can tear down his barns and build greater ones. Losing sleep over that. Disruption of mind. What's the barrier for such a troubled state of mind? Contentment. Listen to what Jesus Christ said in John 14:27. He deals with both of these. He deals with both of these. The peace side and what it keeps you from being troubled. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. He made peace by the blood of His cross. Now He gives us that peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. I give my peace. That's the first part of contentment. Peace. A peaceful mind. Here's the second part. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What does His peace do? It wards off covetousness. A troubled mind. Fear. Paul says almost the same thing in Philippians 4:6. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." And listen, "and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and your mind. Keep it from what? Disruption, dissatisfaction, discontent, covetousness. The peace of God, contentment, will keep it. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And how do we accomplish that? Be content with such things as you have. Be content with what? Such things as you have, our text says. So we're just taking this part, aren't we? A little bit at a time. Be content with what? Such things as you have. You say, Bruce, what if all we have is bread and water? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? I see most of you smiling. You know where I'm going with this. What if all we have left is bread and water? Having food and raiment. Let us be therewith content. Contentment is not measured by what you have or have not. Just like covetousness is not measured by the objects. It's within. Contentment within. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh my, is it ever great gain. To be content. To have the peace of Christ in your soul. Restful in your heart, satisfied with what the Father in heaven has provided for you. That is great gain. I wouldn't trade it for anything, would you? The Apostle Paul said, I've learned, and you're not going to have this, you're not going to have this contentment and maintain it without a continual laboring after it and a carefulness to maintain it when you get it. I have learned. This don't come by the process of osmosis. I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. And you follow that dear man through his life, and you see some of the things he suffered and some of the needs he had. And he just said, I've learned to be content, restful, satisfied in his mind. But you and I have more than food and raiment, don't we? Man, do we ever have more than food around? You know, and I'm not talking about earthly things. I'm talking about these spiritual things, these spiritual blessings. Every one of these things that I'm going to mention to you is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. What do we have? Be content with whatsoever you have. Well, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. That He's on the right hand of God making intercessions for us. Who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's what we have. We have a perfect sacrifice that has perfectly taken away all our sins forever. Chapter 10. Man, that'll give you contentment, won't it? We have a covenant God who has made covenant promises with us. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And listen to this. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Chapter 8. We have a good hope. Christ is within the veil, and He's our hope. And this hope is an anchor for our souls. We have that in chapter 6. We have in heaven a better and more endearing substance that this world and all its treasures cannot compare to. Chapter 10. We have a strong consolation, a strong comfort. Comfort ye my people. In chapter 6. We have a throne of grace to come to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Chapter 4. Be content with such things as you have in my soul, dear church. What else could you ask for than Jesus Christ and His perfect work? He gives a reason for this exhortation. He first exposes the sin. Let your conversation be without this sin of covetousness. And then He exhorts us, be content with such things as you have. And then on what grounds does He base this exhortation? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be content. Be content with Jesus Christ. Be content with his presence. Be content with this promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know these apostles. Bless their hearts, they had nothing. Silver and gold have I none. And I bet you that man died that way too. I bet you he died without any silver and gold. Matthew was probably the only one among them that had anything at all. And he probably gave all it away. When the Lord Jesus sent them out, he said, don't take any money with you. Don't even take two coats or two pairs of shoes. Don't take any food. Take nothing. They had nothing. When the Lord said, feed the multitude, they said, Lord, we don't have anything to feed these people with. There's a lad here with some loaves and fishes. We don't have anything. These men had nothing. But boy, they had a saving interest in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they'd never seen anybody like him. They never knew anybody like him. Nobody knew them like he knew them. He knew what they'd already did. He knew what they were going to do. He knew their thoughts that they were thinking. They said, we've never seen anybody do to other people what he done. He healed a man born blind. He raised a man from the dead. He heals crippled people. We've never seen anybody like him. He just speaks to the wind and the waves, and they bow down at his will and word. What manner of man is this? And as Larry's been teaching us about them coming to a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, one day Peter looked at him and said, thou art the Christ. This is what's so different about you. You're the Son of the living God. We've never seen anybody like you. And he did for them what nobody ever did. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Peter said, that's words of life to me. You got words of life. And these poor apostles, the greatest anxiety that you find them in, and the greatest disruption of their mind, is when the Lord Jesus said, I'm going away, and you can't follow me. And Peter said, I'll lay down my life for you. I can live without silver and gold. I cannot live without your presence. Ain't that what he said? I cannot be content anymore without your presence. And here's what the Lord Jesus told him. He said, I'm going away, but I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you alone and comfortless. I will come to you again. And I'll see you, and your hearts will be filled with joy, and your joy nobody takes with you. Where did they get their contentment? It wasn't from anything of this world. Their contentment, their peace of mind, their satisfaction come through this knowledge of the Son of God. His presence with them. And I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, tonight, that this is the very thing that will guard against and deliver us from this awful sin of covetousness. What does he mean to us? What does Jesus Christ, the Son of God, mean to me? Do I value his presence more than anything? Can I say with David, I'm not going to be satisfied until I awake with your life? Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you. Oh, a man that so values the Son of God and values his presence. I tell you, he's going to cut off this covetousness. When he sees it arising up in his heart and cause him to be agitated and discontent and putting other things before God, Oh, he can't let that rule. He just can't. One thing that will satisfy him, one thing that will content him, and that's the Son of God in his presence. Have you found that to be so, haven't you? Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. And I'm saying that to an aging congregation, am I? We're an aging congregation. And it's difficult now to be content, isn't it? We're not what we used to be. We're losing our health and we're losing these things. But, I'm almost 69 years old. And I have noticed the last year or so that I'm more conscious now that the things of this world won't satisfy me. They won't satisfy me. There's nothing there to satisfy me. I've reached and grabbed at all of these things my whole life. And some of the things I've got a hold of only to regret it, to agitate my soul. But there's one thing I've noticed in my old age that has given me peace and rest and contentment in my heart. And that's the Son of God. A knowledge of the Son of God and a saving interest in Him. Oh, and I hope all of us tonight seek that. I hope all of us tonight seek that. Because you know something. When Paul was telling Timothy to be content and not to go after these things, don't let your heart go after these things, he said, you know, Timothy, he said, we won't take any of these things with us. All the things that the natural man longed for and lust after, and he said, we won't take any of that with us. And it will only hinder us from loving Christ more and seeing more of His glory. And desiring to be with Him. Oh, here's the greatest promise that was ever given to any man. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am. That's heaven, isn't it? That's heaven. Where is heaven? Wherever He is. It could be a desert, a waste howling desert. But if He's there, it's heaven. That where I am, there you may be also. And Moses said, Lord, if your presence go not with us, don't lead me up here. Don't lead me up. I don't want to go without your presence. That's the way you feel, isn't it? And all your struggles and this worldliness and these things that gets us down, you can say the same thing that Moses said. Oh, it's your presence. Well, here's his promise. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. No matter what situation you find yourself in, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's precious, isn't it? Think on these things and see if it don't help you. The next time you start longing and for things that you know you shouldn't be longing after. We're going to look next week at verses 5 and verses 6 together. Not next week. Next 2 weeks, we won't have our services. We're going to try to get away for a few days. But when we get back, Lord's willing, we'll deal with verses 5 and verse 6 together. All right, let's pray.